which I've entitled The First Fruit Life of Transformation. The First Fruit Life of Transformation. I'll just check and make sure that it is on. Yep. Des Ford, in his book Right with God Right Now, which I encourage everybody to read, even though he disagrees with me and I with him over Israel and the place of Israel in God's economy, he writes, "Why do we fail?" Good question. Why do we fail? Because we are fallen, unholy, broken, tarnished creatures. That's still true after conversion. The devil will try to tempt you to look at yourself and your past record. He'll say, "I know all about your past." You must say in return, "Hey, that's nothing. I know all about your future." I love it. And in Revelation 12:11, we read, "They," that's the Christians, "overcame him," that's Hasatan, "by the blood of the Lamb." And that's where I stand. I stand in the blood of the Lamb. And when I was called way back in 1981, I had my Damascus Road experience. I was told two things: put the axe to the root of the tree, and secondly, do not deny the blood. And that latter has become an issue over the last few years, where the pressure has been on from various people for me to surrender an understanding of what the blood has paid for. And that blood has paid for the salvation of every single human being who has ever drawn breath since Adam, and including Adam. And I've never ever surrendered that at all, and I don't intend to start anytime soon. So I want us to have a look at Romans chapter 12. Look at the text first, so you can follow along. The first two verses in Romans 12 are about the Christian life of consecration. The Christian life of consecration. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the aforementioned mercies of God." Now, just remember, now, we've had three lectures, Romans 9, 10, and 11, which have talked about the role of Israel in God's economy. But before that, Romans 1 through to chapter 8 was all about God's mercies. All about God's mercies. So he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," Romans 12, verse 1, "in view of the aforementioned mercies of God, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice and set apart for God." Goodness, what's wrong?
Because I'm in the wrong book. I went by this instead of going by
that. Okay. Don't worry. I was halfway through a sermon many years ago in a Uniting Church, and everyone was looking at me very puzzled because I was in the wrong book. I actually felt like an absolute idiot, which I was. All right, but never mind.
One way of finding out whether they're awake.
Offer yourselves as
a
living sacrifice set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourself be conformed to the standards of the present world system. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. Now, from verse 3 to verse 8, it's about the Christian life of humility. The Christian life of humility. He says, "For I am telling every single one of you, through the grace that has been given to me, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own importance. Instead, develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standard which God has given to each of you, namely, trust. For just as there are many parts that compose one body, but the parts don't all have the same function, so there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body, with each of us belonging to the others. But we have gifts that differ, and which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your trust. If it is serving, use it to serve. If you are a teacher, use your gift in teaching. If you are a counsellor, use your gift to comfort and exhort. If you are someone who gives, do it simply and generously. If you are in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. If you are one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully. I mean, these are great edicts. Then he goes on in verse 9 to verse 21 to talk about the Christian life displaying love. Verse 9, don't let love be a mere outward show. Recoil from what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love each other devotedly and with brotherly love, and set examples for each other in showing respect. Don't be lazy when hard work is needed, but serve the Lord with spiritual fervour. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in your troubles. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Share what you have with God's people and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be sensitive to each other's needs. Don't think yourselves better than others, but make humble people your friends. Don't be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but try to do what everybody regards as good. If possible, and to the extent that it depends on you, live in peace with all people. Never seek revenge, my friends. Instead, leave that to God's anger. For in the scripture it is written, the Lord says, vengeance is my responsibility, I will repay. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you will heap fiery coals of shame on his head. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22, he's quoting. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. It's Revelation 12. It's Revelation 12. So now we have arrived here at this important chapter, this juncture in the Epistle to the Romans, and I'm really glad to have finally arrived in this to this place in the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. For those students who are listening nationally and internationally on this recording, and have been following my arguments right throughout the past 11 chapters of Romans, they will have reason to recall at the end of Romans 8, I readily acknowledge that Romans 12 would flow more logically and more directly on the heels of the last text of Romans 8. Romans 12 would flow directly on the heels of Romans 8. But then Paul seems preoccupied, and he is preoccupied, with the salvation of his people Israel. And so he spends three chapters, enormous amount of intellectual perspiration, you might say, expended to show the grace of God in relation to the nation of Israel, which today substantially has been overlooked and misunderstood by most churches, which is very, very sad. But certainly in Romans 1 through to 5, Romans, the first five chapters, Paul starts his epistle talking about justification. And then he moves to sanctification, covered in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then, of course, in chapter 8, he puts the pinnacle on his doctrine of glorification. He shows the role of God in relation to the Christian life, the justified life, the sanctified life, the final glorified life. And then he, after explaining how once saved believers or to live their lives in Romans 12, he begins to throw ideas around in relation to the three areas that I mentioned: consecration, humility, and love. And this is an interesting This is an interesting way he has built, penned, brought about and created this particular chapter. Paul concludes Romans 8, if you remember, with the comment, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Messiah Yeshua who died, yes, and who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long." I mean, what a thought that is. "For your sake, Lord, we're being slaughtered like lambs." We're, you know, oh, joy. For joy. "We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." No, Paul says, in all these things, now he doesn't deny that, but he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord." And then, of course, if you then drop 9, 10 and 11 of Romans out, it continues, "I exhort you therefore, brethren," you see, "I exhort, I beseech you therefore, brethren." Yes, based on all that, "I beseech you, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves." I mean, this is difficult. It's very difficult to do this of ourselves. I heard a comment earlier from Laurel about the song we sang, "I Surrender All," and she said, "Yes, but what are you surrendering?" And she's right. What are you surrendering? You're surrendering what you want to, or you're surrendering all? That's I love that. Good on you, Laurel. I love that little bit. He says, "Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, separate, set apart for God. This will please him." Well, that's what we want to do. We want to please God. Not necessarily each other, but we want to please God. And it's the logical, rational, intelligent temple worship for you. That's the Greek. If you've got spiritual in there, well, you've got to read it from the perspective of the mind that was writing it. He's Jewish. He's a rabbi. That which is spiritual, that which is involved in sacrifices, this intelligent worship is temple worship. And a number of different translations now and versions now have that in there. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the present evil age, fashioned after and adapted to its external and superficial customs. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. "For I am telling every single one of you," says Paul, "through the grace that has been given to me, not to have exaggerated ideas about your own sense of self-importance. Instead, develop a sober estimate of yourself based on the standard which God has given to each of you, namely, trust." And he goes on and goes on and goes on. It follows straight on the heels of Romans 8.
Deeming others higher than
yourself.
Not many do that, do they?
No.
Everyone wants to talk down to somebody.
Well, you know, "Watch me, mummy, watch me," as you get up there on the swimming pool and you're 5 years of age, jumping into the pool. "Watch me, mummy." Well, we don't do that anymore. We don't say that. We don't turn around in a room full of people and say, "Here I am, watch me." Although one lady used to from Jerusalem, I got to say that. She would walk through the doors of the yeshiva. "Hello, I'm here." Oh, God help me. But, you know, this. But, and some of us know who I'm talking about. But anyway, where was I heading? I got myself off the track there with an aside. Yes, but instead of saying, "Watch me," we now say, "Who do you think you're talking to?" Same, that's the same. Just we've modified it. We've put a cloak of respectability on our statement. You know, who do you think you're talking to? You know, higher than the other person. We've got to come down a little bit here. Not even on a level. Paul says, esteem the other higher than yourself. That goes right against human nature. How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie never grasped that concept. You have to be on equal footing. But Paul says, no. Esteem the other person better and greater than yourself. I'm dealing with Africans. I'm dealing with people over there in Africa and on Facebook and other in emails. And they are like little children. But I have to esteem them greater than myself. with my education. I've got to esteem these people who've got nothing really to offer as better than myself. And it's a wonderful experience. Wonderful experience.
And in actual fact, what they endure, you couldn't endure.
I wouldn't have been able. I wouldn't be able to do it. Not fit. Admittedly.
So in some ways they are greater, than you in
their They may not have the education, but they've got all the other qualities I may not have.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Because we overthink everything.
Well, we do overthink. Absolutely.
The doing rather than the being.
Certainly, Alva McLean understands this noteworthy characteristic style of Paul's. He says, Paul has shown how God saves a sinner. And, as in every other epistle he has written, Paul follows the doctrinal portion with exhortation, as in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. And he says, notice how nicely chapter 12 would follow onto Romans 8. He has finished telling us about the mercies of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, on the basis of the mercies as dealt with in the first 8 chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then Paul tells them how they ought to live their lives. That's right. It does follow beautifully on. I'm going to lose some of this stuff here. Because I want to get right into the important aspects of what we just read and studied in our last lecture as I lead into further understanding of Romans 12. We all have favourite scriptures. We all have scriptures that we draw on that help us in our daily walk on a day-by-day basis. Well, that is a daily walk, isn't it? Day-by-day. But, you know, we do have those scriptures. Some people say, well, my favourite scripture is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yes, it's a wonderful scripture. It's one of my favourites as well. I like Romans 3:17 as well. They usually don't quote that one, which follows right on about God, you know, saving the world. Which they then think he's talking about the church, but it doesn't. It says world. But in Romans 11, there are three or four scriptures that I want to share with you, and I want you to memorize these. I want you to think about them. I want you to study them. I want you to take them apart and have a good look at them and keep them in your treasure trove of armory, so that they can be used if anybody comes against our doctrinal stand on issues. The first one is Romans 11, verse 7 and 8. It says, and this is one of my favourite scriptures in the Bible, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, I was in church some years back, and the minister got up and he talked about how Israel was self-blinded. Israel chose not to follow God. Mm. All right? And I'm reading, he stopped at that point. He didn't go any further. And I took offense at that and I challenged the minister. I challenged him. Because it says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, please, I'm sorry, but I've got to disagree with Ellen White on that. If you come over to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, you'll find what he's quoting. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. Paul is quoting from the Torah, which says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, even to this day. You know, that's what he's quoting. That's what he's quoting. God's responsible.
This is about sovereignty of God.
Absolutely it is. And if you turn over to Isaiah 29 and verse 10, Isaiah 29 and verse 10, you can understand why I think this is one of my favourite scriptures. it says here, the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered. The vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. I mean, how can we say, oh yes, it was human beings that did this? No, no, no. God, in his sovereignty, in his will, in his purpose, in his intention and his acts are one, God has turned around and said, I have not given them eyes to see and ears to hear. I've closed their brain. I've shut it down. I've locked it up. I've thrown the key away so that they will not understand and turn and be healed. God is responsible for not calling the majority of the Jewish people or the world to believe in Yeshua, his son, because it is not his intention to do so. It's not his intention to do so.
At this time.
It is God who blinded Israel so the entire world would have the gospel shared with them. Mm-hmm. I love the way God has worked. As I said earlier, with my tongue in cheek a little bit, I said God plays chess with himself. You know, that's a fact. I myself, how will I move that one? Oh, you know, whatever it is. There is a day of salvation. Now, I've heard so many times, this is the day of salvation. This is the... No, it's not. It's a day of salvation. That's the Hebrew. Isaiah 49:8. Some of this is revision. Be thankful I've cut out about 5 pages of revision notes here at the moment. So Isaiah 49:8 says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Yes, you see, a day of salvation, that's the Hebrew. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, the same thing, quoting from there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in, it's got here, the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But it's not the Greek. The Greek is a day of salvation. The Greek is an accepted time. And again, he says a second time, today is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. It's certainly the day of salvation for you and me. Yes, it is. I'm not coming back. I've had enough of 10,000 lives on this earth. I'm not coming back at all. I don't want it. I don't want it. And, you know, but again, while there is a day of salvation, Israel's day of salvation is not yet apparent. But it will be. It will be. And we can't fully understand, grasp, or appreciate this fact until we understand and are well versed in the understanding of the doctrine of the first fruits. And once you understand the doctrine of the first fruits, it all falls into place. Yes, God has a great harvest. But there's another mini harvest that occurs before that harvest, and that's the harvest of the first fruits.
Yeah, and the graft, the analogy of the grafted in, the Gentiles grafted in, how much more so do you know?
More so.
He'd take from the true root. And
yeah, rather than the wild, he takes the original. How much more will that fit in? Yeah, of course. Absolutely.
But the life source is the same.
Yes, that's right.
Yes, it is. Yeah. My word it is. And the second scripture happens to also be in Romans 11, and it's verse 26 and 27. If you turn to Romans 11, 26 and 27, this scripture, you should memorize this, have it in your heart. You know, Yeshua said, if my words remain in you, the only way the words remain in you is if you memorize them. That was how they did it in the Second Temple period. The Pharisees and others, they would chant and sing certain verses, and they stayed in the memory. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, or Zion, depending where you are, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now please notice, he's quoting from Isaiah 59. So let's go back and make sure, because Jews, if you're dealing with them, if they're educated, they will want to have a shot at you because they know where you're heading. But Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21 is what Paul is quoting from. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now, if you've got that as a translation, if you've got that there, put a little asterisk next to it, because it's wrong, dead wrong, and I'm going to show you in a minute why it is. And he says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, it's rather interesting. Paul stresses that salvation comes alone from God, and decidedly not from some free will choice any of us have made to be saved. But in the 1611 version, and I've just quoted it here, even though this is a later version, but nevertheless it's a 1611, it's based on that. The 1611 version puts the emphasis on human freedom, as you just read, in Isaiah, to decide for Christ, in its translation. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Notice that? Well, the New King James Version, oh yeah, the New King James Version has altered it, has corrected it, has made it right. It says now, coming out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see, the Redeemer will turn ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's not going to turn from ungodliness, not in your life. It's like my son Amos was talking to a colleague once who was a Jewish fellow, and Amos was talking about the fact that you can't commit adultery if you become a believer, because he was going to get baptized. Amos was going to baptize him. And the fellow said, well, he's gone against adultery. How can I give that up? All right. So no, a Jew's not going to turn around. No human being is going to turn around and say, I'm going to give that up. I'm going to, turn away from transgression. No, God is the one who has to impregnate you into a heart resolve to keep his commandments. So the salvation begins and ends in God. Obedience begins and ends in God. God will turn the heart back to him. Yeah.
Does that take the pressure off,
though? Oh, doesn't it ever?
Because, I mean, you just can't do it.
No.
Yourself.
That's right. You can't do it yourself.
It's God working the heart.
And the funny thing is, I was thinking something preposterous, that the church taught the opposite to what is the truth about what is written there,
yeah,
and burnt people to get results.
Yeah, Calvin did, didn't he? Okay, yes. Look, the truth is that salvation begins and ends in God.
And it goes on,
people burn everybody, people drown people. Philippians 1:6. He said, I am certain that God who began the good work in you, see that? He began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Philippians 1:6, New Living Translation. That's what it says. God's got to do it.
Mm.
He's got to do it.
And we think we've done it ourselves and reached it. We're lost, aren't we?
That's exactly right. Look, as soon as you start thinking...
It's no commendation to the coach, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, I just played this game all by myself. I knew how to do it right from the start. The coach, he was just there to encourage me.
James can tell you all about that as a soccer coach and all that. He's the one that's taught them how to do it.
Nothing to boast in ourselves, not at all. It's all of God, so no person can boast.
But these are the scriptures we need to know, memorize, meditate on, make it a part of us. Look at John 6 and verse 37, because only first fruits can come to Christ. That's why you've got a lot of religious people out there calling themselves Christians who are not. Only first fruits can come to Christ. Yeshua said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. See? The Father will give Christ all that he gives him. And in verse 44, if you drop down to John 6 and verse 44, Yeshua says again, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. That's a fact. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He's emphasizing it over and over. Mm. But we don't get it. We go, no, we can come to the Father because he's an evangelist. He just brought all those people to Christ. I remember one woman in Coffs Harbour used to say to me, how many people, she was Canadian, how many people have you brought to Christ today? None. Well, you're not converted. Oh. You know, only the Father
yes.
can select, yes. call, and bring to repentance
the people. It's a real blindness, though, isn't it?
It is yeah. a blindness. It is a blindness. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to choose, to elect, to call, to convert, to save. It ain't our job.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank Christ, it's not our job.
No, it's not our job, but it's by our witness.
But you know what? You know what? I know a woman who was brought to Christ through the Quran. Not the Muslim Christ, the true Christ. Through the Quran. She never got a witness from any Christian. But you know what? God the Father chose her as a first fruit. Yes.
It's tied into works.
Of course it's tied into works. As soon as we try to grandstand on the Holy Spirit, yeah. he's going to pull the rug out from under us. Mm. Yeah, we've got a witness. Absolutely we've got to. But that's where it begins and ends. Mm. Some of us try to witness and then force somebody to go the way you want. It's not going to work like that. Yeah. Can't work like that. It takes
really
the stress off.
By a way of life that we do it.
Well, not at all. No, it's not.
No, it's not. Not because even that. We're sinners and we're not capable of always doing the right thing. It's
people
got to be the word of God
and say,
that does
you
it.
Did,
it has to
they're
be
not going
to
look at you for doing good works.
In the minds and the hearts, it sinks because God's Spirit is drawing them to it from the word. It's not about how good we are.
People aren't going to look at us and see our good works. They're going to look at us and say, oh, you're a Christian, you just did that. Or you're a Christian, you just said that.
Yeah.
I've had expletive deleted in the wrong place at times. I have. And people go,
all
you know,
have fallen
especially
short.
At the AOG. Sorry?
All have fallen short.
All have fallen short. Actually, I have a pastor.
And we can't be good in two shoes. Otherwise, we're then saying, be like me, be like me. But that's
up on the pedestal.
Yeah. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. The issue was back then because humans want to transfer their affections toward other humans. So that gives people the opportunity to lord it over others. Unfortunately.
To the ministers in the pulpits and things.
That's why Christianity is dying around the Western world now, is because they've had enough of that. Yes, because that's what it is.
That's what it is. I let fly once and the minister was right behind me. And I just had enough of a particular person and I just went, bleh! And he said, you've offended me. And he walked off. And you know the minister, actually. And he came up with his arm around my shoulder and he said, I've wanted to say that for a long time. So instead of condemning me, he just said, you know, all have sinned. Come to the short of the glory of God. Let me go. You know, and I thought, yeah, thanks, mate. That was good to hear it. But don't look to me for the perfect example of how Christ lives.
Yeah.
You'll fall on your face. But go to Acts 13 and verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. Because if they're not convinced that it is the Lord who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Acts 13.48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, I mean, look, Gentiles, we know one woman who's a Jewish Messianic woman, and she has a congregation, and she's got a lot of people who come and learn the Torah from her, who didn't even get it right on her website, and instead of the Gentiles will come to Christ, she's got the genitals will come to Christ. Now... And I went, I took my look at that and I went, how many people have visited this site? You know, 743,000.
I think she was thinking something else at the time.
And I'm thinking, whoa, I've got to let this woman know. Now, she knew me, and she, of course, she didn't respond. But I wrote and I said, you know, what's this about your sexual hang-ups? What are genitals doing coming to Christ? Never heard more about it, but about 2 weeks later, it had changed, but the site had changed. laugh. Okay, so when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. and all who were appointed, now please look at that, circle the word appointed in your Bible so you won't forget it, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, yes, they did. Why? Because God had appointed them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit chose them, elected them, called them, converted them, and saved them. Yes, Lord.
In my book, which is Les's Bible, at the moment, he's got underlined, were appointed, and he's written in red, ordained.
That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. You cannot choose Christ unless God the Father has given you to him.
Yes.
That's a fact. Yeah. And the cruncher, of course, another favourite verse of mine, is a whole section of Scripture in Acts 16. If you turn over to Acts 16 and have a look at verse 11, Acts 16 and verse 11, we went aboard a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis and finally reached Philippi, a Roman military outpost just inside the Macedonian border, and stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little... Please notice, on the Sabbath, not on Sunday. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we understood some people met for prayer. And we taught the scriptures to some women who came. One of them was Lydia, a saleswoman from Thyatira, a merchant of purple cloth. She was already a worshipper of God. And as she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart to be attentive and to respond to all that Paul was saying. She was baptized along with her household and asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am faithful to the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we finally did. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord opened her heart to be attentive and to respond. She was already a worshipper of Israel's God. It says so. But she weren't converted. She was very religious, but she did not have the Holy Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh did not occupy her heart. God opened her mind. God caused her to respond to the power of the Spirit. It's not a matter of us choosing. It's not a matter of us deciding to follow Christ. God has his chosen first fruits from eternity and knows us all, even by our name. God knows in advance the date, the place, the circumstances under which the Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, I might add, opens the hearts and the minds of the heavenly targeted first fruits. I hope we all grasp that.
He didn't say, and she suddenly thought, oh, I'm going to jump up and accept this because it sounds really good.
No, that's right, absolutely. No, she didn't have a ticket to ride. No, God opened her mind, absolutely. Now look at Romans 11:29. Here we go again. This is my favourite scriptures in Romans 11. Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now some people have challenged me on that. They've gone, oh well, no. God can change his mind on these issues, and Israel after all was chosen by God, but God changed his mind and gave all the promises to the church. Rubbish. Rubbish. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. A modern translation, the RSVCE, says, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable.
That's what I've got.
The Passion translation says, when God chooses someone and graciously imparts gifts to him, they are never rescinded. The Amplified says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for he does not withdraw what he has given, nor does he change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Disciples' Literal New Testament says, the gifts and calling of God are without regret. The Expanded Bible says, God never changes his mind about the people he calls and the things he gives them. J.B. Phillips, for once they are made, God does not withdraw his gifts of his calling. And Jonathan Mitchell, New Testament Expanded Amplified Multiple Rendering, says, For the grace effects and the calling of God are void of regret and without change in purpose. Unregretted, not to be regretted afterward, are not subject to recall, are never taken back. I mean, hello? Hello? You know, check out all these renderings of Scripture and compare them with Seventh-day Adventist replacement theology. And see if they agree or try to annul the will of God.
It's people themselves who turn away and stifle their own gifts. The Apostle said, do not stifle the Holy Spirit.
Of course.
It's not that they've lost their gifts. They've still got their gifts.
He who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ.
Yeah, that is one of my favourite scriptures, that one.
Yeah, it is.
That's eternal hope in that, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
In the Lord's priestly prayer, he asks the Father to keep those who he, who's been given to him.
Yeah.
To keep them. That was his prayer, wasn't it?
Well, look at John chapter 5. It says, they're in the palm of my hand, and I'll never lose them.
I've prayed that with people who are going through a hard time. God's promised he will never forsake you.
Yes.
No one can pluck you out of his hand.
Yes.
No, that's exactly right.
If you're in a really low place, you need to hear that.
Yes.
They know it, but they need to
hear it. Yes, they do. That's right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's only you that can do it. God won't take.
But you might even do it. You might even do it. Because if you've started a good, if God has started a good work in you,
He'll
continue it. So you may want to, you may have moments where you will, I've had enough of this, I'm going fishing, like Peter said. What happened to Peter? He ended up getting martyred for Christ. Hello, God started a good work in Peter. Peter said, I've had enough, he went fishing. God said, now come back here. Quo vadis, Domine. The fourth verse I absolutely love, which you should memorize as well. I mean, I'm just telling you what I love. There's a lot of the verses that you love that I wouldn't even know about. Romans 11:32. Look at verse 32. God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Rest assured, as I have stated myriads of times in a 40-plus career, in countless lectures, sermons, communion services, expositions, articles, personal letters, whatever, counselling with ministers, God is not the local village idiot. He is not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. God's got his act together.
Praise God.
Praise God. And a universal salvation was God's primary intention for the eternity of the human race, and God will deliver the goods.
Yes.
Based on nothing else but that statement alone.
He can't deny himself.
He won't deny himself. Can't. We are the image of God. Guess what? Look, it doesn't depend on human beings to see a fulfillment of God's intentions, God's purposes, and God's plans in the playing and the outworking of his salvific will. Doesn't depend on us. As Laurel said, you can walk out, but you know what? God will bring you back in. Absolutely. In conflict with Ellen White's Seventh-day Adventist extraordinary fables and the opinions of billions of Christians who have ever lived, and that includes Presbyterians, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and myriads of sects, denominations, cults, and churches that think God changes his mind in his salvific intentions, God's salvific intentions and his acts are one. My father, Yeshua said...
He doesn't divide himself up, does he?
Really? No, it's one. God is one. Yeshua said, you know, my father works... What's the word?
Incessantly.
Mm. And I work. Mm. It doesn't say... God will work. He works. He doesn't stop. He's moving all the time.
Yes, it's the misconception that through the Catholicism that he stopped working on that Sabbath day and took his rest and he hasn't started up again.
Yeah, exactly.
So we have to motivate him to get going.
Mm. He's taken the long smoker.
Yes.
A very long smoker. look, in Hebrew, Jewish thought, in rabbinic thought, you know, God didn't rest. God ceased his activity relating to the creation. Didn't stop other things he was doing. Yeah. I mean, you know, God will... Look, 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved. God does not wish, God does not desire, God does not want, God does not hope for the salvation of all human beings. Oh, no. No. God couldn't give a rat's for human opinion in this matter. And yes, I do call a spade a spade. You won't find other preachers doing this, but I will, because God's with me.
I read a preacher the other day who said you need to see my psychiatrist to one of his students.
I love it.
For espousing Seventh-day Adventist doctrine to
a Messiah. Was it the Easter? Oh, really?
This guy didn't realise that that's what he'd actually inherited, though.
Okay.
And it took the Messianic rabbi to tell him. He didn't know what he's talking about, so he came back with an answer and he said, you need to see my psychiatrist.
Oh, is that the bloke that's in his room?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Mm. If you look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, look at it closely. God first saves the person, and then, and only then, God reveals who saved them. I find that interesting. I like that. He will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he saves you, and then he says, oh, by the way, I want to introduce myself. I'm the one that saved you. I love that, because that is salvation. That is eternal security. Really is. God embraces you. He saves you. Then he goes, now I'm going to tell you all about it. You see, the churches today, it's all about getting to know God. You've got to get to know God first, and then you get saved. No. God saves you, and then you get to know God. That's a fact.
Yes, how can you otherwise? We're saying that song today. You couldn't begin to fathom you out.
No, that's right. Even as believers. Absolutely.
It's only in the Spirit, through faith, that we understand a glimpse.
Anyone to Yeshua said that salvation is of the Jews. It's not from the Brits. It's not from the Americans. It's not from the Nigerians. And it's not from the Calathumpians or anybody else. He says it's from the Jews. And those who hate Israel, those who oppose Israel, especially the BDS sanctions, boycott, divestment, sanctions movement, those who promote or promulgate anti-Zionism, anti-Semitism, and other similar attributions, will one day be on the outside looking in to what God will be sharing with the chosen people of his special love. And as to the latter, I am not talking about the church, I am talking about the Jews. Yes?
Following that verse 4, verse 5,
yes.
For God is one, and there is but one mediator between God and humanity, Yeshua the Messiah himself.
Exactly.
This is no priest.
That's right.
It's him.
That's right. But isn't it interesting, the one that you're supposed to accept in order to be saved has first saved you in order for you to get to know who he is. Because, you know, the knowledge of the truth, what truth? You just voiced it. The truth that Christ is the Redeemer, the Saviour, the one who's the Deliverer, the one who saved you. See what he's getting at? He saves you, then he introduces you to the cross. Mm. Not the other way around, which is urging your sentimental appraisal of the cross. Look at all the songs that have ever been written in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, which were all slobber drill about the cross. Now, I'm not knocking the cross. I'm saying it appeals to our sentiments, not to our logical understanding of things.
Yeah.
You know, sawdust trails are not in the Bible. They were an American invention in the Midwest. Come to the Lord, come. You know, and they'd sob and they'd cry and they'd have a cross and they'd be going, he died on the cross. Appeal to everybody's sentiments and emotions. Wrong. No, according to this, God saves us and then brings us to a knowledge of the truth about the one who saved us, the Christ, the one who was crucified for us. That's a wonderful doctrine based in grace, not in our works. even not in our emotions, not in our sentiments. God help us, we're unclean. And God makes us clean.
You know, when you think about it, I mean, we do think about it, I know, but really get to the nitty-gritty of it all. The Roman Catholic system is so corrupt, isn't it? The priesthood, the more you think about it, the more that you can see is wrong with it.
Well, I look at the same. I look at the Protestant system and see nothing but a rancorous, divisive multitude of conflicting opinions.
Yeah.
At least Roman Catholicism follows a logical pattern of thinking. The Protestants don't. It's all over the shop.
Yeah, except that.
And they both burn people.
The priest seems to be more important.
It's the priest.
Than Christ himself. Christ has always kept distance.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely.
At a distance. So absolutely. That you can go to the priest.
Mm. He'll fix it all.
Yeah, it keeps people in subjection.
But I know people in the AOG who are just as bad as the priest in the Roman religion. You can't come through the door. I heard a minister once say, "I am the door." Excuse me. Woo, 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 woo. I also heard another man who I loved and still do to this day, although the Reverend and I don't share the same affection for him. I will qualify that so you know that, you know, she doesn't necessarily come along with everything that I believe. And that's important to know, because she's a person in her own right, and I honour that. But I heard one man say, this man say, "If I was to go jump into the lake of fire, I would expect you to follow me."
Oh, you said he was wanting loyal people around him that would do such a thing.
What?
I think he'd lost himself for a few minutes. Yes.
Well, we left shortly thereafter. Because that was the end. Yeah. As far as I'm concerned, that was the dividing line.
But loyalty to Christ, loyalty to the man.
Loyalty to the man, yeah. You know, the church has been an idolater. I mean the Roman church, and I mean the Syriac church, and I mean the Coptic church, and I mean the Protestant church in its various divisions has been an idolatrous cesspool of decadency and debauchery, both physical and spiritual, as evidenced in historical documentation. That's a fact. And look, Ellen White's fables on the one hand, and the psychological inner chaos of Calvin in his self-righteous, bigoted hatred of anyone and anything that opposed him in his articulation of the Institutes that he wrote, on the other hand, I put them in the same category of idolaters because they vociferously promoted their own views above that of sacred scripture. As far as I'm concerned, that's ego. And as a result, that's idolatry.
Mm.
That's idolatry. Idolatry, listen to me, idolatry is not the use of images or statues in worship. That's not idolatry. Think about it. Idolatry is confusing them with what they represent. Think about it carefully.
It's kissing their feet so many times that you've worn the toes off. Statues.
Well, but in this respect, mental images and smug musings and lofty abstractions on the professed accumulation of biblical content, even if it's in error, can be more insidious than bronze idols. That, I believe, is true. I believe that's absolute. But I am not, having said that, I am not advocating the utilization of statues or images, all right, in any case. I don't want you to think that I am. I'm not advocating the use of them. I'm just saying that it's a mental issue. And frankly, even paintings, even pictures of our Lord on the cross and all of that, real or imagined, in his bloody and brutalized passion, ought to be ostracized. I mean, there are Bibles. I went through my Bibles and ripped all those pretty pictures of Jesus, as they call him, out of there. I'm not having it, because that's idolatry. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that all of us should be more and more vigilantly and vigorously iconoclastic. That's what we should be. Destroyers of idols. Even in our own life. We all have an idol. What is it? What's our idol? You know, what is it? And is it rushing home to watch the footy because they've had enough of the yeshiva? You want to get home and watch the footy. That's an idol. I don't give a hang who it's talking about. That's an idol. All right, let's leap into Romans 12. Leap into it. Where we left off in Romans 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what it says in the old King James. The Complete Jewish Bible by Stern differs a little bit on that. He says, I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. And the Philip Goebel Orthodox Jewish Bible, 2002, says, I appeal to you, therefore, Achim Bar Mashiach, through the Rushomei Hashem, that's the mercies of God, to present your Gaviya, all your being, as a Korban Chai, living sacrifice, Kiddosh, which is holy, acceptable to Hashem, which is your spiritual Evodas Kodesh service. All right? Temple service, worship service, spiritual service, intelligent spiritual temple service.
Mm-hmm.
Why do they say your reasonable service? Because they're anti-Semitic to their boot heels. That's why.
Yeah, because these guys knew what he was talking about in relation to servicing the temple, that's how we are to be, likening it to that. So the people who translated went, no, can't have any of that.
No, it's too Jewish.
Sweep the Jewishness out. Oh.
Absolutely. We had a fellow who used to be worshipping with us. Won't mention his name. He was in Sydney, and he didn't like the fact that we sang songs with a Jewish flavour. You know, that we're Messianic. Of course I'm going to have songs that have got a Jewish flavour. Oh, there's too much Yeshua in this. Well, that's what I'm about.
That's all about.
Go figure.
What do you want?
Why don't you want this song? This is more spiritual. I got this in a Pentecostal church. It's more spiritual than your stuff. Hang on a minute. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about songs with which we may praise God and worship God in the flavour of a Jewish Messianic assembly? Or are we talking about something that you want in the Baptist or the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian or the Congregational? If that's what people want, let them go to that.
Or rock music.
Go to your local Samaritan church. I don't care. Go. It's plenty of Samaritan churches. There's one on almost every corner. You know, we're doing something unique and different here. And it's not because I want it, it's because that's the way God directed it from the very beginning. With Romans 12, I've read a number of academic articles and expositions and actual volumes on Romans penned by biblical critics and so-called higher authorities who lay the claim that there is no systematic, logical, organisational structure in Romans chapter 12. I just hold my hands up in horror. Who are these characters? Who are these people? I can show you the books on my shelf. But lecturer Alva McLean also took note of this fact. He said, some scholars who do not have a very great regard for God's word and have rather loose ideas about inspiration have made a severe attack upon this chapter, declaring that it has neither head nor tail nor systematic arrangement and that it is just a mass or collection of exhortations. Not only does this criticism show the unspirituality of these men, but also their lack of ability to decide in literary matters. Most certainly, there is a very beautiful and logical order in this chapter if men have eyes to see it. Yeah, if men have eyes to see it. Amen. He continues, here are the three main ideas in this chapter. Consecration, from verse 1, humility, from verse 3, and love, from verse 9. First of all, that's why at the very beginning I had the three categories divided up. The Christian life of consecration, the Christian life of humility, and the Christian life of displaying love. First of all, the Christian life should be a life of consecration. The Christian life should be a life of humility. The Christian life should be a life of love, he says. These three ideas in those three sections also present three different attitudes of the Christian. Consecration is the attitude of the Christian toward God. We are to present ourselves to God. Humility describes our attitude toward ourselves. Love describes our attitude to others. You see, I find it fascinating that Paul begins this chapter with, I beseech you. I beseech you. The Greek word for beseech is parakaleo, parakaleo, or I beg of you, please. Interesting. He's written saying, I beg of you, please. In contrast, the Torah would have said, I command you. Yeah. Man, that's a big difference. I command you. No, Paul says, I beg of you, please. You see, we are governed entirely by the Spirit, not the Torah. Not laws, rules, regulations, commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances, or any other thing. I am not saying, again, you know, I am not saying that we ought not to show absolute respect and appreciation toward God by obeying him, by observing his loving laws, rules, regulations, commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances. After all, the New Covenant itself has over 1,050 of these, all listed. These are all judicial edicts by which we are learning to live. That's why we've got them there. But we are governed. We are governed. Governed. Hear what I am saying, not what you think I am saying. All right? We are governed by the Holy Spirit. Big difference. We are not walking, talking Torah minutiae of Moses. The Spirit of God must occupy our thinking processes, our entire mindscape. We cannot grow into Christ's mindscape by being mentally preoccupied with a mind full of a host of laws, rules and regulations. We've known people like that. We went and had breakfast with a couple up in Billinga, in a hotel some years ago. And when we got there, he was there and his scriptures all out there and he was working out something. He was so excited because he found another way of keeping a law. And I'm going, where's the mind of Christ in this?
This is what Yeshua condemned in the first century.
Of course it is. Of course it is. You know, having your mind full of all these laws is not what I'm about and never has been. Never has been. That was a Sinai kindergarten level of thinking. The circular letter to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 6:1 as leaving the first principles. They were the first principles, and he says, leave them, go on to maturity, go on to your university level. Don't get stuck here with all this other stuff. If it's appropriate and it's helping you in your life, fine, but don't be preoccupied with it. It's the Holy Spirit that governs you.
It can actually bring a bondage.
Yeah.
It can be a huge bondage.
Yes.
It can be. You can also get Christians, though, who think they're emotionally led, and they think that's the Holy Spirit, and they're in bondage too, because they're in bondage to their own carnality, their own lust.
Their inner promptings,
which they then say come from God. We've got to be very careful here. Mm. Well, my word, we have to be. We are expected to respond not to laws as such, but to the urgings and promptings of the Ruach HaKodesh who lives within us. We are not in any way, shape or form under the law. But we're not above the law either. And I might add, we're not outside the law either. So those who keep saying, we're not under the law. No, wait a minute, we're not outside the law either. We're not above the law. Where are we then? Well, we're operating and functioning within the law of God. Get it right? The living Torah. In some respects, this means that we should behave more righteously than even the scrupulous scribes and the Pharisees. You were just talking about them then,
yeah,
friends.
Yeah, that's what Yeshua said. Yeah. Your righteousness has to exceed
that. Because they had as their primary motivation egocentric vanity.
Yeah. Look at me, like you were saying earlier on before we got into this. Yeah, look at me, Mum. Watch me.
Yeah. That's in Matthew 5:20, incidentally, where you said what Yeshua had to say, and you're absolutely correct. He said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, you won't even get into the kingdom of God. Wow! I tell you what, we've got to exceed their righteousness. It's not just our bodily presentation in worship and obedience that matters, but our basic attitude and motivation.
Yeah, love your enemies.
Yeah, that's a hard one. Now, previously, Paul in Romans 8 and verse 11 enlightens us to the realization that our mortal bodies have become vivified by the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh. And this implies that God is no longer pleased and satisfied with dead substitutes.
Dead men's bones.
Dead men's bones. Rather, God wants living, dedicated offerings to be brought before him in worshipful service. Remember that our Lord Yeshua stated clearly enough that to come before the creative, loving God, Anochi, one must worship him in spirit and with right knowledge, John 4:23, for the sole reason that the Father seeks such to worship him. Why? Because that's what God's about. He's spirit. And he is truth.
Searching for truth, searching for knowledge. When you meet someone who's been stifled in it and they're gradually getting that knowledge, they're jumping for joy.
Yeah, they are. Yeah. My word. Yeah. My word.
Expanding in their brains, getting to know their creator, getting to know who they are by getting to know their father.
That's right.
The one they've been estranged from, like some royalty, like he's, you know, we go and see him for 1 hour a day while he pats us on the head and,
But you see,
go and play now.
But you see, we cannot get to the point of worshipping God in spirit and in right knowledge unless or until we have detached ourselves from the world. Because we're being called out of this rotten, twisted, evil world and into the character image of God in Christ. God could not even begin to start to change us from within while we were at one with the world surrounding us. Because God and the Messiah want us to be one with them.
Scripture says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
Yeah, and the yoke of bondage can be anything in the world.
Yeah.
It can be anything. There are three nets of Belial, I bring that out in Revelation, the series I've done on the Apocalypse. And they're around today, the three nets of Belial. I teach that our purpose here below is to ensure that we expand in our presently dualistic consciousness into the oneness consciousness of God that Yeshua spoke of in John 14 and in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. Only to the degree that we detach from the present satanic realm can we be properly reprogrammed to have new neural pathways created in our brains in order for our thinking processes to transform us into that which is indwelling us within at the subconscious level. Not the conscious level, the subconscious level. And that is Anochi, I, God within. This is why if you haven't gone into and read the series, the three I've done so far on Demonas, on the forum, on the board, read them, study them, get to know what I'm talking about, because we have come to a point in this ministry where it is a matter of recognizing the Holy Spirit within us, God within us, Anochi, I, within us. I'm not talking about Anochi, I, source. Anochi, I, source is the Father, Mother, God in the heavenlies. But within us, God dwells. We're made in the image of God. And God sees us As God sees us, he sees himself in various ways, because that's what an image is. It's a mirrored reflection of God. But it's not at the conscious level, it's at the subconscious level.
Because he's dealing with spirit.
Well, that's right. As converted new creations in Messiah, our subconscious is presently united with the divine consciousness that permeates the entirety of the universe. You see, we've got to get away completely, away from God the Father being an old man with a big separate white beard on a throne with clothes. We've got to get out of that idea. The best way I can describe the great creator is divine consciousness, the ocean of divine consciousness. And that takes form, it takes a lot of forms. And it indwelt Messiah. And Messiah was the outward physical expression of the indwelling God, which made Yeshua God. Of course, everything is in the divine consciousness of God, because there's nothing outside of God, everything is in it. That's why Paul could say in Acts 17:23, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the entire universe. That's the carnal man as well as the converted man. That's the tyrant as well as the humble Miriam who bore the Christ child. Everything is in God, all of us. But unlike them of the world, we possess and are possessed by God's very own Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. That alone separates us from everyone else. Now, I'm not saying separate relationships with human beings. I'm not saying that. I'm not even hinting at that. But if those human beings are living a lifestyle that is going to influence us to go down to their level, you make your own mind up. Make your own mind up. But I've been ditching friends left, right and centre for years over that issue, because I will not rub shoulders with perverts. And I will not rub shoulders with known adulterers, and I won't rub shoulders with people of that ilk. Even, and I'll add it, if they are evidenced as being in our own family, I will make a real issue of relationship. You have to, you can't but, if that person's going to so influence you that you're going to go ahead and sympathise with, understand and accommodate to their ways which are contrary to God's. I won't do it. But I'll bend over backwards to show my loving support of them. But I won't pat them on the back and say, I understand. I understand why you did what you did. It was wrong. Don't try and justify it to me. It was wrong. Okay, you're now paying a penalty for it. I'll support you. I love you. But I will not come to that same mental headspace. Because once you start sympathizing, empathizing, and understanding to the point where you are letting them know that you're actually ticking their, approving their attitude, you've just screwed it for yourself.
Yeah.
All right? If that person repents, different story. Different story. This is what Paul is expressing in the opening statement of Romans 12. We are not only separate from the world, called out of the world, but we are the temple of God and we are living daily sacrifices to God. You see, the sacrificial system still exists and it is us.
Yeah.
We are it. Our lives are denominated by the offerings of daily praise to the Lord. I don't know about anybody else here, but I have trouble every day praising God. Oh, boy, do I have to really generate enthusiasm to praise God. You know why? Because I am, as Des Ford said earlier, we are fallen, unholy, broken, tarnished creatures. That's why. That's why. Because if I started listing every single thing that has happened in our life, the tragedies, the despair, and all of that, I can write a book about what has and hasn't happened. I could write a whole book on it. And sometimes I wake up with that. Sometimes I go to sleep and you know what? I'm dreaming of it all. because at the subconscious level, you're no longer in control of what you're thinking. You are when you're conscious. When you're awake, you can knock those thoughts out. But when you're asleep, stuff germinates, incubates, and out it comes, and you wake up the next morning going, why do I feel so bad? Well, praise God. Yeah, praise you, Lord. Whatever. It's sometimes very difficult. Sorry?
Thank you, God, for another day.
Yeah.
Another breath, another foot.
Well, that's exactly right. But you've got to generate it. It's an act of the will. My word.
Yep. It's that, like that old saying, you can either get up saying, good morning, God, or good God, it's morning.
That's right. That's very true. Hosea 14 and verse 2 talks about the sacrificial offerings of the bull calves of our lips. Mm-hmm. And this is what Paul was talking about in us being living sacrifices. You see, the Holy Spirit will not occupy a divided mind, a mind divided between the mindscape of God, which is the kingdom of God, and the present satanic realm of the evil world system that Satan has created. This is why he says in the very second verse of Romans 12, be not conformed to this world system. There it is, as plain as the nose on our face. The world system contains and includes all that pertains to this age. Hence some versions speak of, quote, the fashion of this age with its superficial values and customs, unquote.
Which is passing away.
Which is passing away for sure. And then he says, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See? Be transformed. Mm. But in order to actually come into conformity with the oneness of God.
Not to just be blissed out.
Not to be blissed out. Well, the word transformed has form in the middle, in the centre. Mm. And it's preconditioned by the term trans.
It's a verb.
Around, beyond, to go beyond form. That's what we're doing. We're being transformed into God's mind. Sorry?
An adverb?
Whatever it is, I can't remember now. I met a school a long time ago. God wants us to act out, to act as if, putting God to the test, for we know that inwardly, if we so act, God will then automatically bring about the pathways into which he wants us to direct our pursuits. Once we do that, once we step out, God goes, he's stepping out, I'll meet him there. That's where God meets us.
Mm. That leap of faith.
The leap of faith. In fact, in the Kenneth Best translation, I think James has got a copy of that too. Stop assuming, he says, an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being by the renewing of your mind, resulting in your putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will, and having found that it meets specifications, place your approval upon it. I mean, that's very good sound advice. So to realise that you are separated from the world and called into the service of Almighty God takes a great deal of humility. It takes a great deal of humility. The Rebbetzin and I have known certain folk who, having come to what they perceived was an understanding of their calling and election, have prided themselves to have been somewhat grand in the eyes of God and have trotted around like so many little Napoleons, thinking erroneously they're doing something, they really are something special. We saw that in Talabudra.
Mm.
Remember when we held services up there. And they became, frankly, dictatorial, pontificating to all who will listen the enormous sum total of the valuable contribution of wisdom into your life. It's really quite ugly. It's very ugly. And they don't see themselves as others see them. They have oozed such a personal sense of high self-appraisal that they make absolutely stupid fools of themselves. Now, we've seen that. We saw that up in Talabudra.
Professing to be wise.
Well, that's right.
They become fools.
That's right. This particular person that I foolishly ordained, I laid hands on him. I should have actually laid hands on him. I laid hands on this bloke.
And
because he
door.
Was great. He was doing all kinds of activities up there. He was serving the brethren. He was visiting. He was going to hospitals. He was doing a wonderful job. And as soon as I recognised him for what he was doing, he sat there smugly. loving the fact that, look at me, I'm this. And Clemens and I look at each other and going, what happened? Stop serving. What happened?
Stop doing it.
What did this guy do?
We recognised him that he was a good boy. We gave him a position and then he looked to lord it over others then.
And he was brutal.
He was taking it on his laurels.
He was brutal. He was just terrible.
So grace actually went completely out the window.
Yes.
Absolutely. And what I was dealing with was an unconverted person.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that would not have been a converted person. Mm. And this, I understood his background. He'd had a murky past. He seemed to have put that aside and was going on with God and all the rest of it. So, but he was just so full of help for everyone.
But then we realised that he wanted people to think well of him. So that once he got a position of authority, then he could demand that they think well of him because he had that position, rather than by his service to others.
And instead of serving
others, continue
then. The badge was nothing.
The badge was just an acknowledgement, really, of what he was already doing. And this is, we've seen this with people over the years. You see it in business and so forth. People stop working once they're put into a position of authority. They then try and lord it over others instead.
He went out of his way to literally tell everybody else what he wanted them to do. Instead of continuing the service, he was right. Too busy running around ordering people. It was just awful.
Actually, that sounds really familiar to me.
And he eventually became instrumental in driving two people out of the place.
Yeah.
He left and took three of them.
He took three, yeah. Yeah, anyway, they make fools of themselves. So Paul, immediately knowing that this is precisely the way people might act, follows up in the next verse with a warning, red lights flashing. He says in verse 3, I am saying, through the grace which is given me, to everyone who is among you, not to be thinking more highly of himself above that which the necessities and the nature of the case impose upon him to be thinking, but to be thinking with a view to a sensible appraisal of himself, according as to each one God divided a measure of faith.
As Yeshua said, to consider yourself as unprofitable servants.
No, Yeshua said that.
Yeshua said that. Even after everything you've done, you can have done beyond the call of duty, but still call yourself an unprofitable servant.
Now, this is where I want to share something.
The hard sayings of Yeshua.
The hard sayings. This is something where I want to share this with everyone here, and I want you to understand where I'm going, and I don't want misunderstanding. Whatever you do, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because most, if not all, commentators of Paul's writings have no comprehension of the mystical background of Rav Shaul's present theological presentation to the Christians in Rome, of what thinking actually lurked behind the words of the great Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. So when he's talking about, becoming more and more transformed, he's talking about something. He says, by the renewing of your mind, he's talking about something. He's saying, whatever you guys do, have some humility in this. Have some humility. What's he on about? Well, I think I know. Because I have no doubt that most messianic disciples of Yeshua knew quite well or had heard persistent rumours of the considered heterodox views that were emanating from Paul's circle of Christian faith. Now, when I say heterodox, you all know that means not orthodox. That means you're talking about something that was heresy, or regarded as heresy. But I believe he was absolutely correct. In fact, I know he was. Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians in 57 or 58 CE from Corinth in Greece. But only 3 years later, 61-62 CE, Paul was explaining the great need for believers in the city of Philippi to be also filled with humility. Now, this is where it's interesting. It's only a few years after he writes to the Romans and about humility and the need for humility, real humility, in the knowledge of the God within them, which Paul was sharing with them. Christ in you, as he said in another place, the hope of glory and all that. I'll come to this in a moment, but I want to bring that dating factor to your attention. It was only a few years between the writing to the Philippians and the writing to the Romans about the same subject, essentially, humility, with the knowledge that they had received. And this is the question: what was the knowledge that they had received? We know that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome. We know that because he was under house arrest at the end of Acts for 2 years. And at the end of that 2 years, he was released from that first imprisonment without any further charges brought against him. Now, the internal evidence to the letter to the Philippians indicates, if you look at Philippians 4:22, Paul had knowledge, intimate knowledge, of believers located in Nero Caesar's household. If you look at Philippians 4 and verse 22, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." All right, so Paul had knowledge of Christians in Caesar's household. So we know he was in Rome, he knew them. Now, if you look at verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2, he relates that he was receiving visitors. Now, notice this: "I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my needs." All right? That's in verse 25. He was also interacting with local Roman Christians. If you turn over to Philippians 1 and look at verse 12, "I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds," okay, there it is, imprisonment, "in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium," which means the imperial guard, where the guards were, "and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my imprisonment," in my bonds, "are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, this is in Rome.
Would that happen today, I wonder?
"Some indeed preach Messiah, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Messiah out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my imprisonment," or my bonds. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." All right. And again, as you saw, the use of the word praetorian, or the imperial guard, in Philippians 1:13, some versions have palace. It wasn't a palace, it was a... That's the section of the where the troops who were loyal to Caesar had their bunks. And again, in Romans 1 verse 7, he refers to his bonds, his imprisonment. "Even as it is suitable for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my imprisonment," or bonds, "and in the defence and confirmation of the Gospels, you are all partakers of my grace." Now, Josephus, we're talking about Christians in Caesar's court. When you think about the danger that that held for them, Josephus shares with us the knowledge that Nero's empress Poppaea was a worshipper of the one true God, which possibly means that she was a Jewish believer, an Orthodox Jewess. That's in Antiquities 20, section 7. But she could have been a Christian convert, a Jewish Christian. Poppaea, his wife, she was his mistress originally and became his wife after he brutally murdered his wife. The latter is a possibility, for Josephus was the younger brother of Nachdamon Ben-Gurion, whom we know in the Gospels as Nicodemus. So here's Nicodemus, and he's got... a younger brother who is Josephus. You know, this is rather fascinating. So the Christian connection is there. And don't forget, Rome recognized Christianity as a Jewish, part of the Jewish faith. So when Josephus says that Poppaea, Nero's empress, was in fact a believer in the true God, he might be referring to Christianity as well. So I put that out there for the academics. But whatever we want to make of the latter recollection, Paul was to transmit to the Christians in the city of Philippi in Greece, that they were very special indeed. All right? Now, I want you to bear with me here, because, as I said, it turned a corner in our understanding, which should boggle the mind. He said in Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6, I want you to look at this carefully. I want you to write it in your notes. I want you to circle it in your Bible. I want you to really meditate on this. Don't make your mind up immediately. Think about it. Put it to the test. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Yeshua the Messiah. And you might say, yes, that's right. I absolutely go along with that. All right. But then he added the remarkable words, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I want you to think about this. I want you to pray about it. I want you to look at them and us. First, second and third lecture that I've got there on the forum. Because such mind-boggling knowledge would have rocked these Christians to their proverbial socks. In modern 21st century thinking, we can say Paul was stating the blatantly obvious. In fact, a Christian brother down in Sydney has written to us in an email saying the very same thing this week. He said, I've read it, I've read what you've written in lecture 3 of Them and Us, and it's so obvious, but he said, you know, we've imposed on that verse something that doesn't exist. The verse says, let this mind be in you, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is staggering information. This is staggering information. If Christians are made in the image of God and the Holy Spirit indwelt them, then they carried the DNA of God. Though admittedly, Paul would never have known of DNA, I grant you that. And were born again literally by that Spirit. And moreover, these Christians had both Christ and God the Father dwelling in them as in the temple of God, Romans 1 verse 1 and 2, 12 verse 1 and 2, and they had become enlightened into the gnosis of the God within, even Anoki I source. And I want you to think about what I've just said. I want you to really think about it. Because what was indeed true in the first century CE in Philippi is far more true today as we watch that day fast approaching. It's coming quick. It's coming very quick. The once stable Judeo-Christian foundations of Western civilization are fast being undermined and destroyed. The peaceful religion of Islam has proven to all that it is anything but. The mighty American empire is struggling to remain as a self-appointed policeman of the world, and at every level of society, powerful demonic forces are rising. We're seeing it everywhere. How are any of us to cope with the sudden horrific changes that are occurring around us, other than to turn to the sacred scriptures and find a positive message included therein that meets us and our circumstances at every turn? Romans 12 is very timely. It concentrates on our conduct in the world, our conduct toward God, our conduct toward our family, associates, friends, neighbours, worldly rivals. One thing that stands out in Romans 12, that is the Pauline concept that we are not of the world and therefore our conduct must at all times fail to reflect the world. He's saying, I want you to be failures when it comes to the world. I want you to trust God and be untrustful of the world. Our conduct must at all times fail to reflect the world. We are to be as much unlike the world as we can possibly be. Now that's a big challenge. A mighty goal in itself, particularly if we are so deeply caught in its web that we cannot extricate ourselves from it as much as we might like to do so, or think that we might like to do so. But the more we have contact with the awesome mind of God, the more unlike the world we will be. The more we saturate ourselves with the thoughts and revelations that originate in God's mind and consciousness, the more we will find ourselves being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It just goes with the territory. In part three of Them and Us, I wrote the following, quote, "The very word transformation has at its centre the word form. It is preceded by trans, which carries the meaning, if words still have any meaning at all, of going beyond form. So we are expected by Anoki Eye Source to create in our imagination where we want to go in the future, where we wish to be at present, what we wish to accomplish in this our final evolutionary transaction from flesh to spirit." You following me? This really tells us that without being obsessive, we will not achieve our vision of reality. We must become obsessive. It all starts in the mind. It was Michelangelo who stated, "The great danger is not that our hopes are too high and we fail to reach them. It's that they're too low and we do." Never a truer word was spoken. Mm-hmm. The changes we ought to desire in our life are not initially and primarily changes in our circumstances and personal situation in life. No. The changes we ought to be wanting to see are the changes in us that we want to see in the world, to paraphrase the Mahatma Gandhi. But you've got to be cautious about paraphrases. You've got to be cautious about them, because what the Mahatma actually said was much deeper than this glib partial quote. What he said was, "We but mirror the world. All the tendencies present in the outer world are to be found in the world of our body. If we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. As a man changes his own nature, so does the attitude of the world change toward him. This is the divine mystery supreme. A wonderful thing it is, and the source of our happiness. We need not wait to see what others do." That's his quote. That's his quote from Indian Opinion, August 9, 1913, reprinted in the Collected Works of Mahatma Gandhi, Volume 13, Chapter 153, Article 241. Now, I want you to really think seriously about that verse in Philippians, because it is the verse that triggered opposition to Paul, why people deserted him left, right and centre, and what was behind Romans Chapter 12 when he said we needed humility to be who we are and what we are. To recognize who we really are is what he also articulated to the Philippian Christians. And he said at the same time, within a 3-year period, he wrote about the same issues. Because if we have God within, and we have to let this mind be in us, which was in Messiah Yeshua, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, then what is he saying about us today? I am not suggesting, like Shirley MacLaine, that we all go, "I'm God." No. But do we have God indwelling us? If we do, then we should be able to do what Yeshua did, and perhaps this is why we have not been experiencing the results of our labours in Christian life. Perhaps this is what we are missing, the missing dimension within our own Christian walk, is the fact that Yeshua said, and he said it absolutely, without qualification, "Greater things shall you do than I've done."
Yeah.
But we haven't, because we haven't realised who and what we actually are. I've been on about the mind of God for years now. I've been on about the consciousness of God for years now. I've been on about the image of God for years now. I've talked about God seeing himself in us so that he can actually see himself, because God can't actually see himself unless he's got a mirror, a reflection. So he looks at us and he sees himself. Who are we? What are we capable of? The mind boggles. This doesn't mean, as I said, that we run around thinking we are Father, Mother, Anoki, Eye Source. No. We're not that. But is there God within? Is there Anoki, Eye, within us? You betcha. That's why he says, let humility dictate the terms. Would I come out boldly and articulate this in a Baptist church or in an Anglican church? Not in your life. Not for a while. Not yet.
Is it true? Yes, it is. Bless and not curse.
Bless and not curse.
Because if we curse, it's quite powerful. We're very powerful. We can bring all kinds.
They can kill and they can heal.
Yeah.
That's right. And God says, you know, Yeshua said, God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. Blessing. Blessing. So in our next lecture, we will look at the three therefores in the letter of the Roman Christians and see the relevance for us today. And along with the next lecture, we will satisfy our curiosity in relation to the Christian life of consecration and see what it really means. We will also be discussing this whole issue of who and what we really are. And I think we might get some surprises. So on that note, are there any questions that anybody may have on what we have discussed today at length? And don't all overwhelm me at once.
Well, I would go home and I redo all this. And I'm really blessed. On my notes, I type it out and look at it all again. And it helps me to retain a little bit of what you say.
Wow. That's diligence.
I've got about 60 pages talked out on Romans. Okay.
Oh, there you go. What a blessing.
It was showing empty. I got, 39, I tell a lie, 39 pages before I had to put a new thing in.
Wonderful. That there would just be more, aren't ya?
James.
There's just in terms of attitude, Yeshua's attitude towards the Roman coins, finance. If we have become in flesh, God, well, Yeshua was God in flesh, and we as the body of Messiah are, as you said, God, what's the attitude towards finance of a worldly nature then? And how do we avoid that detachment from the world system
that
governs it? That's the finance crux of it.
Well, finance, not only finance governs the world, but greed, as you pointed out earlier. Greed governs the world as well.
So it's attitudinal, is what you're
saying. It's attitudinal. For instance.
But the attitude of Yeshua, that's my point, was that
he wouldn't even look at it.
What I'm saying is, how do we divorce ourselves with that attitude?
Yeah, because
if we're to become like Messiah.
It's a good question. But the thing is, what Yeshua did with the coin, he would not look on the coin because it had Caesar's picture on it, who was a god in the Roman mindset. Now, the Jews never had any qualms about utilising or touching that kind of coin with a god on it. But they never used it in their society. They used shekels. So you could come in with Roman coins and they'd change them over to shekels, but they'd still be touching them, they'd still be looking at them. Yeshua wouldn't even look at that. Coins that we've got today, even though it's part and parcel of the Roman system, well, it is a Roman system, of the world today, business world, and not only coins, but monetary paper money, it's not actually having a god's face on it, although people do worship money as a god. But we don't. And all of Israel's economy is run on agriculture and finance. And they had no problem with Babylonian money when it came into Israel in the days of the prophets and under Ezra. The whole system was run a certain way in relation to Babylon. But they didn't have coins with a god's head on them. This is where it becomes an idolatrous thing to actually utilize the power of a god. When this comes about in the future, when money as an exchange may have Trump's face on it, he's the Antichrist, whoever the Antichrist is, it would be a matter of us having to develop some kind of bartering system to survive. And so the question you ask is a very, very pertinent one, because we're not that far off when the mark of the beast will come. Because the same thing will hold there. The mark of the beast is not a chip. The mark of the beast has to do with the tefillin and the phylacteries of the Sinai Torah, which will be used by the governing body of the Antichrist in the Antichrist's administration of law over the whole land. We might say, well, what do we do about the commandments that he's imposing in the worship of himself? because that's what the mark of the beast will be all about. According to Revelation, you'll still be able to survive in that region at that time, God will be watching for marks of idolatry in yourself, which is why the warning was given, don't worship the beast or his image, or accept the number of his name. Don't even go that far. Which means the Torah is going to be misused by him. Keep the Torah by all means. The New Testament covenant, I mean. And frankly, it'll be a Sinai restoration. So to some extent we'll even have to work within that system, as Daniel did in high office in a pagan court under Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite true too. But he still remained aloof from the religious practices and the idolatry of it all. In fact, Josephus says he re-educated the astrologers into astronomy. Okay, so and we have a calling, we have a purpose in our soul focus of worship toward God and rejection of the world as a bondage system in which we operate and function. I do take your point, because it's in fact your point is very pertinent in relation to, well, how are we going to, as individuals, respond, act, look like, or whatever, in that whole spectrum.
And but also as a measure of success.
And success, yes.
Because, how do you measure the creative spiritual side of our calling in terms of success when we're so geared towards a manifestation of a financial reward in terms of property or riches or whatever it might be that is the way that we need in this system of the world.
Yeah. Well, again, there's no... The entire biblical revelation explains that God wants us to be successful in this life. But everybody's different. And everybody, I have a calling in this area. Others, like Tom Smith in England, has business and accounting firm and so on and so forth and building businesses. And God's blessing that too. To the degree that God blesses us in normal growth by the Holy Spirit and by our attitude of industriousness and so forth. Look at the book of Proverbs. It's all about applying yourself.
But isn't this the world system? That's the point I'm trying to make. Isn't this the world system?
Well, that's God's system.
That is God's system.
That's God's system. But there is a worldly system which is something different again.
So this is what, how do we get to that point of differentiating where we're heading in attitude? Because if we're trying to be successful and we're following the path of success through financial.
Well, even Yeshua said, the sons of the sons of darkness are wiser than the children of light, and he says, use some of their principles.
It seems to me it's almost like we've got to adapt to an alternative community to have a true perspective of what.
Yes, and herein lies the danger, because I don't think communities are the answer.
Yes, but you're speaking modern language when you talk.
But we're living in modern.
Back then, when there was these things were written, they had segregated communities, and they had them for a reason.
Yeah, they did have them.
But we being blessed because you're doing all to the glory of God, rather than doing it carnally for
approbation from men,
for your own selfish reason. I'm loving this, and you're forgetting that God's blessing you in it. You're doing it for your own self or for others to look upon you as being really great instead of just being happy and doing a work that might be in the world but doing all to the glory of God.
It gets back to attitude.
It does.
Motivation. What's your motivation and what's your attitude? Yeah. That's right.
Your alignment. But it's a difficult thing to talk about a first century concept of not being in a world system, because Paul was talking about those revolutionary periods where we had alternatives. The Jews didn't want to be part of Rome, so the rebellion occurred. But we don't have that rebellious option. revolution of, creating a new system.
Sure.
Or going back to a theocracy, which is what
we have a worse system today. It's called democracy. Which isn't. So, you know, but again, on a broad, in a broad response to you, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And in the second principle, John 3:4
Sin is
transgression of law. So, if we can look at the world system as pertaining to sin in its sinfulness,
yeah.
Don't misunderstand this either, because the world system has some pretty good stuff in it that could be used rightly and correctly. All right, but if something, as I've tried to bring out in this, if something is contrary to the will of God in, say, relationship or business endeavour, you avoid it like the plague. Otherwise, you're a part of the system. Right? As Yeshua said, you must live in the world. He says to God, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. So they still live in the world. We still live in the world.
The
but we're not actually motivated by it. We're not actually, we're motivated by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world. As the very one who wrote John 3:16 also wrote 1 John 2:22, is it? Where it says, "Love not the verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So it's coming down to the love, as you said, attitude or motivation. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the same one, as I said, wrote John 3:16, also wrote that. So we've got to hold the two together. God loved the world; He so loved, He gave His Son. But then he says to us, don't you love it? Love human beings, but don't love the system. Don't love the world system. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. So by being alive and active in the world doesn't make you part of the world system. You work for God. The kingdom of God is your
government. And you don't practice the illegalities and the fraudulent behaviour that does go on in the world.
That's right.
You can operate a proper business structure and don't compromise your values.
Look.
Go by the Ten Commandments. Covetousness is there and it covers a multitude of sins.
I had a great job working for Cyclops when I was a 16-year-old, I think it was, 17-year-old. H.W. Rice. And they were Cyclops and other things. And I...
We're still running there, I think.
Yeah.
Signing off.